4 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, almost all professing Christians profess and claim to believe in salvation by the grace of God. There's a reason for that. The Bible states the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and states it with such emphatic clarity that anyone who even pretends to believe the Word of God must assert that salvation is by grace. There are very, very, very few people who claim to believe the Bible who would stand up and say, no, salvation is by works, or even salvation is by grace plus your works, though there are a few folks who do. They're very few. Yet when men speak about grace, both those who sit in the pews and those who stand in the pulpits, when they speak about grace, the way they speak about grace is an obvious frustration of grace. You remember the Apostle Paul said in Galatians 2, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, or righteousness comes by your works, then Christ has died in vain. And that's a frustration of the doctrine of the grace of God. He does not imply that somehow by man's deeds, God's grace is going to be frustrated, but man by his words contradicts and thus frustrates the doctrine of the grace of God. Now when we talk about grace then, we recognize that grace must stand alone and that there is no mixture of grace and works. Now I do not apologize for constantly preaching on this. Some folks say harping on it. That's all right too. Well, I recognize that grace and the doctrine of grace must constantly be reiterated and the foundation of grace laid again and again and again so that we not be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and the cunning, sleight, and craftiness of men. Now this message this morning, as I preach to you about grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, this message is important. And it's important for four reasons. First, it is very important because salvation by grace destroys all room for human boasting. The hymn writer said, boasting excluded, pride I abase, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. The Apostle Paul raises the question in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? And thus he declares to us that the grace of God is always a special, distinguishing, separating, particular act of God. Grace is that which distinguishes one man from another, one woman from another, one people from another. The grace of God and the grace of God alone is that which makes us to differ from those who are reprobate. The grace of God and the grace of God alone is that which makes us to differ from what we once were and what we are by nature. The grace of God and the grace of God alone is that which separates men from those who perish under the wrath of God and makes them to be the sons of God to sit with the princes of God in heavenly glory. If your idea of salvation in any way allows you to boast that the difference between you and other people is something you are, something you have done, something you have decided, something you have willed, then your notion concerning salvation demonstrates that you have never known and never experienced the grace of God. You do not yet know God. Your concept of God, your ideas concerning religion are totally foreign to the Word of God and the work of God. No man, no flesh shall glory before the Lord. And God's people know it. God's people know by experience and by the Word, being taught of the Spirit. They know better than to boast of anything concerning grace in themselves. We read in the book of God and recognize that always throughout the Scriptures, the gifts of repentance and faith and salvation are described as being gifts of God's free grace. Repentance is not something that we somehow conjure up. It is not something that the preacher somehow is able to persuade you to. Faith in Christ is not something that is brought to pass because the preacher has great abilities and he can persuade you to believe, or because you have decided that you will believe. Not at all. The Scripture tells us that Christ is a Prince and a Savior, risen and exalted to give repentance to Israel, that is, to the Israel of God. You can read it in Acts chapter 5 and verse 31. When the Apostle Peter describes the conversion and faith of Cornelius and his household, he says to the Gentile believers, or to the Jewish believers concerning those Gentiles, he said, God has granted them and given them faith, even as he gave it to you and me. The apostle writes to the Romans and says, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Faith is described in the epistle to the Colossians as the operation of God. The apostle says in Ephesians 1 that faith is brought to pass. It is created and it exists by the very same power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Faith then is the gift of God. Salvation is the gift of God. It is the gift of God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So throughout the Scriptures, we find that it is given to you in the behalf of Christ to believe on the Son of God. Faith, we recognize. Repentance, we recognize. All the gifts of grace are the work of God Almighty in us by the power of His Spirit. Secondly, this message is important, because salvation by grace alone means that God gets all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory for it. God the Father gets all the praise for planning it. God the Son gets all the praise for purchasing it. God the Holy Spirit gets all the praise for performing it. So that it is written, no flesh shall glory in His presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God's purpose is that everything redound to the praise of the glory of His grace. Paul tells us that three times in Ephesians chapter 1. Everything God has done in saving sinners is to redound to the praise of the glory of His grace. So if God saves you, He says He does it not for your sake, but for His name's sake, to the praise of His great name. Psalm 106 and verse 8. Now this is a litmus test. A test by which you can test all doctrine. I wish you'd get it. I wish everybody who hears me would get it. I wish I could proclaim it from the housetops around the world. All doctrine may be tested by this. If it causes you to swell with pride and to look at some aspect of salvation, some aspect of that which is described as God's saving operation, and you say, now there, I did that. There, that depended on me. That was determined by me. That is what I did to make myself different from other people. If that's the case, whatever the doctrine is, it is damning heresy and contrary to the grace of God. All true doctrine, it causes you to blush with shame, causes you to bow before the Lord God and confess, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. Such doctrine you can depend on is consistent with the gospel of God's free grace in Christ. Thirdly, this message is important because any mixture of works with grace, any mixture of merit with mercy, any mixture of what you do with what God does is not only terribly erroneous and terribly evil, but it is utterly damning. I think probably most people, I've been preaching this everywhere I've been the last couple of weeks, these three places I've been, I've brought this message or some aspect of it to them in preparation for today. I think probably most who hear me, and perhaps many of you, do not have any idea how serious what I'm saying is. Any mixture of merit with mercy, any mixture of works with grace, any mixture of what you do with what God does is damning to your soul. It's damning to your soul. You mean, Pastor, you mean to tell us that everyone who believes that somehow their salvation somehow depends on them,
that somehow their salvation depends on their works, that somehow what they do, they think really makes a difference. You mean that all those folks are lost? That's exactly what this book teaches. Now I want you to see it for yourself. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Grace plus anything is not salvation but damnation. Faith plus anything is not salvation but damnation. Christ plus anything will not save your soul but will surely damn your soul. Look in the scriptures in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 6. If by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Is it possible for language to be more explicit and clear than that? If it is by grace, Paul says, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. It's got to be one way or the other. It can't be both. There is absolutely no place in which grace and works will mix together except in man's depraved mind. There is no place where the two can get along except in false religion. If salvation is by grace, it is not by works. If it's by works, it is not by grace. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. The Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians who had been bewitched by the carnal doctrine of legalism, the carnal doctrine of self-righteousness, the carnal doctrine of works religion. It is that doctrine which is common to all men by nature. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. All men by nature look and they say, well, that just makes sense. You know what you do counts for something. You know that God doesn't look at a moral, upright, religious man the same way He looks at a reprobate, profligate, vile, drunken, harlot, and an adulterer. Oh yeah, He does too. Oh yeah. Your goodness in your eyes is nothing but sin in God's eyes, for your goodness is but you fulfilling the lust of your flesh. It's the same thing the drunk does when he takes to the bottle on Saturday night. Grace, same thing, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Because by nature, we are enemies to God and will not submit to the righteousness of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 5 verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, that does not mean if you mamas took your babies to the hospital and when they were born, your boys were circumcised, then they're going to be lost. That's nonsense. It certainly does not mean if you are circumcised for health reasons that you'll be lost. That's nonsense. And yet I don't think there's any danger, really, of any of you fellows rushing out tomorrow and making an appointment with a doctor to be circumcised for religious reasons. I don't see any application there. Well, what on earth is the text talking about? Paul is saying this. If you do something, if you do something, anything, by which you hope to gain, improve, or keep God's good favor in grace, Christ shall profit you nothing. Does anybody have any interpretation of that text makes any sense except that? That's the only thing that makes any sense. The only thing that makes any sense. Look at verse 4. Christ has become of no effect to you. Paul is not saying Christ has become of no effect. He's saying Christ has become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, for you're fallen from grace. Not you once had grace and fell out of it, but you have apostatized, you have departed from, you have fallen from the gospel of the grace of God. Once more, as I said in the beginning, this message is important because very, very few people, very few professing Christians, very few preachers, and consequently very few people in this world know what the grace of God is. Most people imagine that grace is a passionate feeling a desire in the heart of God to save sinners. Or that grace is something God offers to men. Or that grace is something God gives men and gives them a chance to use to work out their own salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible never talks about grace in that language. Grace is both an attribute of God and the work and operation of God by which He saves sinners. So whenever you think about grace, whenever you talk about or discuss grace, have these things in mind. Grace is an attribute of God. Consequently, it is like God. It is of the character of God Himself. There are four things that are essential in understanding grace. Whenever you think about it, anything that is said or conceived that's contrary to or inconsistent with these four things is not the grace of God. First, grace is eternal. It's eternal. God's eternal. And the attributes of God are eternal. And the works of God, though performed in time, executed in time, were done in eternity in the counsel of grace. Paul puts it like this, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Not only is the grace of God eternal, the grace of God is immutable. It's hard for us to imagine anything immutable. Everything about us changes constantly. Everything around us changes incessantly. There's nothing that we can see, nothing we can put our hands on, nothing we have tasted or felt or experienced in this world that is unchanging and unchangeable except God and His grace. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob, tricky, deceitful, fallen, depraved, sinful sons of Jacob, but sons of Jacob, chosen, covenant sons, people of God, therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance because God's grace is immutable. And the grace of God is sovereign. Like God Himself, it is absolutely free, unconditional, uncoerced, uncaused, unforced. The grace of God is described like this by God Himself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. What does that mean? That means if God is pleased to call you, if God is pleased to save you, if God is pleased to have mercy upon you, if God is pleased to grant you life, you shall live by His grace. And if God passes you by, you will be passed by forever. Fanny Crosby's hymn is a hymn every sensible man and woman ought to make his prayer when he comes into the house of God. When you came in here this morning, it should have been on your heart. And if it wasn't then, I pray that it shall be now. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry, while on others thou art calling. Do not pass me by, because if God passes you by, you pass by. If you had sense enough to hear what I'm saying, you wouldn't sit and clip your fingernails and yawn and look at your clock and wonder when He's going to shut up and I can get out of here. You'd cry out, Lord God Almighty, don't leave me to myself. The grace of God's not in your hands. You're in the hands of God's grace. The grace of God does not depend upon you. Your eternal destiny depends entirely upon the grace of God. And the grace of God's effectual. We don't use that word much in other places other than here. But the word simply means it gets the job done. Grace always accomplishes what it intends. By grace are you saved. The Scripture does not say by grace is salvation offered. The Scripture does not say by grace is salvation provided. The Scripture does not say by grace you now have an opportunity to be saved. The Word of God says by grace are you saved. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works lest any man should boast.
Now, wherever God bestows His grace, salvation is the result. Grace is not an offer of salvation or an opportunity to get saved. Grace is the accomplishment of salvation. I recall several years ago, one of the folks in Ashland, one of the men in the church there, was in the hospital with a fellow. And they were laying on the beds discussing various things. And his old boy said to one of Henry's members, he said, "I got saved last week." This fellow looked up at him. He said, "I doubt that." Kind of took him back a little bit. Just the language he used, "I got saved." No, you didn't got saved. God saved you, if indeed you're saved. Salvation is not something you reached out and took. Salvation is something God gave and operated in you. You receive it because He performed it, and only because He performed it. As it turned out, God got the fellow's attention, and God saved him in his dying. But the fact is, salvation is not something God offers you. Salvation is something God operates in you. Salvation is not something God just gives you an opportunity to get. Salvation is something God performs. It's the operation of His grace. Now let me show you how God's grace is described in the Scriptures. And what the Scriptures say the grace of God does. Follow me through the Word and we'll look at several things. Let me give them to you. We'll move along as quickly as we can. But I want to show you seven descriptions of grace in the Word of God. Look first at that blessed passage in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want you to see that we are saved by the grace of God. And that grace by which we are saved is set forth in the Scriptures first as covenant grace. Covenant grace. We don't use the term covenant much. It's used in legal papers, but a covenant is a contract. A covenant is a will. A covenant is a binding agreement. And in the Scriptures we read that our salvation is accomplished in time because of a binding agreement which took place between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in eternity. Now you can read about it in Jeremiah 31, you can read about it in Jeremiah 32, you can read about it in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10, many, many places in the Scriptures you can read about this covenant. But here in Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul describes for us what transpired in that covenant. Ephesians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now, how can you understand that text of Scripture? What possible interpretation can be given to it? As you read the text, is it possible to interpret the text and say, God blesses us as we move along and decide and choose and will and do, and God then decides that He will bless us in time with all spiritual blessings? No. No. That's utterly absurd. That's consistent with religion and man's thinking, but it's totally inconsistent with the Word of God. Our text says, God hath at one time in the past by one act blessed us, all of us. Not all men without exception, that's crazy. But all who are in Christ. He hath blessed us, all of us, at one time, by one act, in the past, with all spiritual blessing. All of them. All of them. In Christ. How did He do it? According as He hath chosen us in Him. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. This is talking about covenant work. This is talking about covenant grace. This is talking about a covenant transaction. The Lord Jesus Christ, standing as our surety in the covenant of grace, having agreed to fulfill all righteousness for us, having agreed to suffer the wrath of God to the full satisfaction of His justice on our behalf, now strikes hands with the Father. The Father accepts Him as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and upon the basis of His covenant suretyship, He blessed us with everything in His Son. Blessed us. I've often use the illustration. Perhaps I told you, I'm sure I have. Several years ago when we were going to Australia, Betty Rowe called up here and asked us to pick some things up. One of the things she asked us to get was a pair of ladies' Reebok tennis shoes. And so I went down to Watson to pick up the tennis shoes. They're expensive down in Australia. They were kind of cheap here by comparison. And that was back when Reeboks were in style. I'm sure something else is popular now. I try not to keep up. But I went down and picked up the tennis shoes down at Watson's department store. I walked in there and found a pair looked like what she was describing. They had a little pink stuff on the sides. That wouldn't get enough for me. I don't wear pink. Right? That's just not one of my colors. But I got the tennis shoes for Betty Rowe. I bought them as her representative in her name with money that she had promised to give me upon my arrival in Australia. Now, when I bought the tennis shoes, they were hers. They were bought for her. They were bought by a representative. In just exactly the same way, before we were born, without any condition, the Lord Jesus Christ stood as our surety, and upon the basis of His promised redemption, the Father blessed us. And He received all the blessings of grace in our room instead as our representative. In that covenant of grace, a people were chosen to salvation. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And those people chosen had a ransom found for them, so that there was a ransom found for the redemption of all the chosen. And the Father said to the Son, with regard to the chosen, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. I found a ransom. And that ransom is the Lord Jesus Christ. And a seal was pledged. God the Holy Spirit pledged Himself to seal all the chosen and all the redeemed. It's described like this. The Spirit seals the chosen and redeemed children of God by calling them by His free grace through the preaching of the Word. And so the messengers of God have this Word proclaimed, hurt not the earth till we have sealed the 144,000. Don't destroy the earth until all of them have been sealed by the Spirit of God. And so the Lord God is long-suffering. He is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, those who were chosen and redeemed and must be called, long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. That's the reason you're still living. That's the reason judgment hasn't fallen. That's the reason the world has not yet been dissolved. God yet has a multitude described as the 144,000. A great number which no man can number, but a specific number ordered by God, the Israel of God, and they must be saved by His grace. And the salvation of the elect was secured in divine predestination. Whom He did foreknow, that is, those whom He loved from eternity, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now this is what God did. Before the world began, He chose to save Ron Wood. And then, having chosen to save Ron Wood, He blessed him with every blessing of grace in Christ your surety, and then predestinated everything that comes to pass to bring you to glory. That's what predestination is. It is God our Father arranging from eternity with absolute sovereignty everything necessary to bring His chosen to faith in Christ and to glory at last. Saving grace is covenant grace. And you simply cannot understand what the Bible teaches about grace unless you understand that it is covenant grace. Secondly, the grace of God that bringeth salvation is prevenient grace. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now we don't hear preachers today talk much about prevenient grace. And there's a reason for that. Now let's talk about what they know. And not many of them know anything about prevenient grace. Most of them couldn't define the word prevenient if you asked them to.
But in the days gone by, our forefathers used to talk about prevenient grace a lot.
The word prevenient means preceding or beforehand. Prevenient grace is the secret operations of grace that precede and prepare the way for God's saving grace.
Prevenient grace is illustrated many, many times in the scriptures, and illustrated more often than it is expounded.
You want to see it expounded, read Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, the psalmist describes how God's grace goes before and prepares the way for His saving grace.
But it's illustrated numerous, numerous times in the scriptures.
First, prevenient grace is formative grace. Look here in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. The Lord God speaks to His prophet and says, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." The apostle Paul said very much the same thing concerning himself. "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace." He writes,
Timothy, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus."
Timothy, like some of you, was tremendously blessed of God in that you were raised to know the scriptures from a child. What a privilege. What a privilege. Casey sitting back there, as Shelby tells me, has learned all the books of the Bible, and Mark tells me he almost beat him to them when he turns to them. We kind of smile at it, but oh, what a privilege. What a privilege to be raised in a house where mom and dad set you on their knee and pray for you and teach you the Word of God, bring you to hear the gospel of God's grace. That's God's prevenience. Prevenient grace. Not only is that prevenient grace formative grace that molds you into what God would have you to be and molds you into that which God will use according to His purpose. Prevenient grace is often seen as restraining grace. "Hitherto shalt thou go, and no further." Some of you were not raised up like Casey. Some of you were jerked up by the hair in your head, left to fend for yourself. Some of you raised in a home where God was not feared, His word was not honored, and where while there might have been a pretense of religion, the religion was idolatry and blasphemy. Some of you were raised in a home of drunkenness, fussing, squabbling, adultery, licentiousness of every kind. And yet God in His providence and grace restrained you from the evil that would have destroyed you. Look in Genesis chapter 20 for a second. You remember how that David sent his men to get some refreshment from Nabal, and Nabal saw them, and he shaved off their beards and cut off their skirts until their buttocks were showing, and those men of David, those soldiers, went shamefully back to David, and David said, "Get your swords on, we'll go kill that man and every man in his house." And when Abigail, Nabal's wife, saw what David was about to do, she came to David and she said, "The Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood." She came out and pleaded with David. She said, "My husband's a fool. That's his name, and God will take care of him. Don't bring his blood on you."
And when Nabal died, David said, I'll take Abigail. I never met a woman as smart as that in my life. And she became his wife. God restrained David from the evil he was determined to perform. Often he does such. I look back at my checkered life, and I recognize that God often restrained me from the evil that I was determined to accomplish. Evil that would have destroyed me for certain. This is what it did with Abimelech. So, preacher, you mean God controls even the evil that wicked men do? Oh, yeah. Thank God he does. He sure does. Look here in Genesis 20 and verse 6. Abimelech had taken Sarah, Abraham's wife, and God said to him in a dream, God said to this pagan king, this is not a godly man, this is a pagan. This is a fellow who worships stumps and stones. This is a fellow who worships the star and the sky and the moon and all that nonsense. He said to Abimelech in a dream, yea, I know thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. Now, that's using the word integrity real lightly. Fellow's fixing to sleep with a woman who's not his. But he says, you did this not knowing who she is. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. I would have killed you. And Abimelech knew what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was saying. He went to Abraham and said, why'd you do this? Why, you were about to bring the wrath of God on me. And God withheld me from sinning against him. Oh, yeah, God's grace is often restraining grace. And then God's prevenient grace is overruling grace too. Look in Philemon, verse 15. You remember Gomer, she took her master's name and she just took everything she could get and ran off down into the red light district, and she found herself sleeping with her lovers. What a strange name for men who take and use a woman and take everything decent and honorable from her. My lovers, what a name. Nothing new, is there? Nothing new under the sun. Gomer says when she woke up in the mornings, there'd be a bag of groceries sitting by her door. Her all, her wool, her flax, her wife, she said, look what my lovers gave me. Boy, they're good to me. And Hosea said, she didn't know. I'm going to set that bag of groceries by her door. Hosea found out where Gomer was and while she was in bed with another man. Because of his determined love for her, he provided for her constantly, even that which she took and sacrificed to Baal. And thus the Lord God portrays his grace for us. Larry, while we lived with our fists shoved square in his face, he provided for us and cared for us and kept us. And he overruled the evil we did to bring us at last to himself. Here in Philemon, verse 15, Philemon had a servant by the name of Onesimus, and Onesimus had stole his master's goods, and he ran off to Rome. And while he was in Rome, either he was arrested or he was brought to utter poverty and utter need and desperation, and at last came to where Paul was. But by whatever means, he and Paul were brought together, and Onesimus would never have heard the word. He would never have been converted in his master's house, though Paul often came to his master's house. He must first be made to feel the pinch of need and made to know the desperate depravity of his heart. And he couldn't know it until he was brought down with his master's goods to Rome by his own evil deeds. And this is how Paul writes back after Onesimus was converted. He writes to Philemon and says, perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever.
Mama and Daddy cling to a little hope of grace when your sons and daughters run wild and cast all care to the winds and disregard every word and every prayer they've heard from your lips. Perhaps they just departed for a season, but you may gain them forever. For your children and for mine, I far, far, far prefer that than that we should keep them like the prodigal's elder brother in self-righteousness and lose them forever. Perhaps what God did for me, He may do for them. What He did for you, He may do for your sons and daughters. Surely, 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 the wrath of man shall praise thee. The remainder of wrath wilt thou restrain. How I rejoice and give thanks to God for His free covenant grace, for His secret prevenient grace. It is this prevenient grace that keeps and preserves His elect throughout the days of their rebellion unto the day of their calling. Prevenient grace gives His angels charge over His anointed. Prevenient grace creates the angels and says to the angels, be ministering spirits sent forth to minister to protect and care for those who shall be the heirs of salvation. Prevenient grace is the grace that holds God's elect secure even while they live in rebellion against Him. Thirdly, the grace of God by which we are saved is described in Ephesians chapter 2 as regenerating grace. The new birth is a regeneration, a resurrection from the dead, a new creation. And I know everywhere people have the crazy notion that they can will the new birth. They can choose the new birth. They can decide on the new birth. I've got news for you. It ain't so. It's going to take something more than an exercise of your will. Something more than a decision of your mind. Something more than walking an aisle. Something more than saying a prayer for you to obtain or to experience the new birth. The new birth is a resurrection from the dead, and that requires the power of God. Look what Paul says. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That's the condition you who are without Christ are in. Dead. You sit here and you, a lady may sit side by side her husband, and her husband hears of God's grace and his heart's moved to tears and his heart's moved to joy. She sits beside him and looks over every once in a while and says, I wonder what on earth he's hearing. I'm not hearing. Mom and daddy sit beside a boy or a girl, and that child hears the word of grace. Their hearts are moved with rapture to worship God. Mom or daddy look over there and say, I wonder what they're hearing. I'm not hearing. You children, young people, you come here and you listen and you watch me, and I weep for you and weep because of my sin and laugh and rejoice in God's grace, and you probably think, well, Brother Don, he means well, but he's a little bit mixed up, a little too emotional, a little too much put on. That can't all be real. And you wonder what it is. He knows, I don't know. I'll tell you what the problem is. Are you listening? You're dead. Dead. Dead men know nothing. Dead men feel nothing. Dead men taste nothing. Dead men think nothing. Dead. Dead. And unless God Almighty passes by you, and opens your dead heart, and drops into your dead soul His saving grace, you'll be dead forever. Dead. But here's God's call. Look at verse 4. But God. But God. Not but you. Not but the preacher. Not but the church. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy. For His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Here's the cause of His mercy. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is what He'll do. It's what He'll do. The Lord God will take Rex Bartlett and Don Fortner and all the host of His elect, and He'll stand us before His throne in the sight of wandering worlds and all those teachers and neighbors and family who thought sure we were the seed of hell will hear Him say, look here, what my grace has done. Grace. Grace. Pure, free grace. Here's the character of it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And fourthly, the grace of God is described in Romans 3:24 as justifying grace. Look at this. Being justified freely. That's an interesting word. You remember when our Lord said they hated me without a cause? That's the word, without a cause. Justified without a cause. You mean, preacher, that men and women are justified from sin and justified before God without a cause? Without any cause in yourself. But justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now I realize justification was accomplished long before we believed. It was accomplished long before we experienced regeneration. It was accomplished long before God gave us faith. We were justified in the purpose of God from eternity, according to Romans 8:29, justified in the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When God decreed it, it was done. And we were justified actually at Mount Calvary when the Son of God shed His blood for us. You mean, preacher, we were justified before we ever sinned? Yes, sir. You mean we were justified before we ever came into this world? Yes, sir. Christ paid our debt at Calvary 2,000 years ago. And justification took place when the debt was paid. Now, we didn't know anything about it. We hadn't experienced the blessedness of it. See, if I can illustrate it for you. If I owe a huge debt, one of the stores downtown, and Bobby Estes goes up and he wants to secretly pay my debt. He goes and pays the bill and gets a receipt, sticks it in his pocket. And I go on laboring for days, weeks, maybe months, maybe a long time before I hear anything about this. And I'm laboring under the sense of debt and obligation. Because I'm not in any way aware that He paid my debt. But the debt was paid, and all legal obligations ceased when you paid the debt. And then a week or two later, he comes over and he says, Brother Don, that's it for you, and he gives me the receipt. I said, don't have to fret with that anymore. It's over with! But my receiving the receipt
had nothing to do with paying the debt. You follow me? And the Lord Jesus paid our debt and justified us at Calvary. When the scripture talks about us being justified by faith, it's talking about us receiving and experiencing the blessedness of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. Our faith doesn't pay the debts. Christ paid the debts. The apostle tells us then that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And thus he declares that all who trust Jesus Christ are justified by His grace without works. Justified through His blood. That means this. That means that if you believe on the Son of God, right where you sit, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are forgiven right now and forever of all your sin. Because Christ died for you. It means if you believe on the Son of God, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to you, laid to your account, and you are freely, fully, forever justified, righteous before God. It means that we shall not come into condemnation. But what if I sin again? There's no what if about that. I'm sorry to tell you, you will. But what if something happens and I cease to believe? In temporary spasms, you will. When the disciples were on the ship and cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Our Lord looked at them and said, how is it that you have no faith? But what if I commit some terrible act? You just might. You just might. But if God gives you faith in Christ, you shall not come into condemnation. Because you pass from death into life. And there's no changing that. And no changing that. We are accepted in the beloved. Thank God for justifying grace. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6. God's grace is also sanctifying grace. I can't spend any time here. I want to finish this, but I want you to see this. Most people are sadly confused about sanctification. They think that somehow sanctification is something we have a hand in. We do part of it. And they talk about partial sanctification and progressive sanctification. The Word of God doesn't use that kind of language. It just doesn't use that kind of language. You look up the words, sanctify, sanctification. Look them up in the scriptures, sanctified. Not one time in the New Testament is sanctification spoken of as something that you do, or something God wants you to do, or something that God does in part and you finish up. Sanctification is spoken of as the work of God's grace. In justification, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. In sanctification, the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us. So that in regeneration, we're made partakers of the divine nature. And we are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Look here in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you're washed. You're justified. Are sanctified. And you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of our God. So that God from eternity sanctified us in His decree. That means He set us apart for Himself. He said, these are mine. These are mine. Christ at Calvary, redeeming us from our sins and justifying us, God declared us to be holy and sanctified us by His declaration. And then in regeneration, God has put a new nature in every believer that is a holy nature and sanctified us in that regard as well. Now sanctification does not mean that believers do not grow in grace. They do. It does not mean believers do not pursue righteousness. It means exactly the opposite. They do. It means that believers consecrate themselves to Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that makes any sense. They present themselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And then sixthly, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God's grace is sufficient grace. Paul had been translated to the third heaven. And he says in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger, let me read it exactly as it reads in the text. The messenger, Satan, to beat me. The messenger, Satan, to beat me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. So much for the notion that prayer is God giving you a blank check saying fill in the amount. So much for the notion that prayer is just you demanding something from God and He'll do it. Not on your life. Paul earnestly pleaded with God to take this messenger, Satan, from him so he quit beating him. This thorn in the flesh. And God said, live with it. Learn to live with it. Now come take it away. Read on. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my grace is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Will you hear me, children of God? There is an infinite, superabounding, overflowing sufficiency in the grace of God to meet your every need. For time and for eternity. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, no matter what your circumstances are, if you're a believer, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God's word to you is this: my grace is sufficient for you. And I'm here to tell you it's so. It's so. This is God's word to you who are tempted, tried. My grace is sufficient for you. I'll uphold you. I'll strengthen you. Yea, I will help you. I'll uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. God's grace is sufficient for you to enable you to do His will in all things. I got this from somebody years ago. Someone said, the Spirit of God will never lead you where the grace of God will not keep you. Paul put it this way: faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Oh, how many times I have fallen back on that word from God. We came together in God's providence pushing 18 years ago now. And your word to me and my observation was, this is a useless, futile test. But somehow, you and I were persuaded God was in this thing. And I came here with this word on my heart: faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Now, just a young man, faced with difficulties and trials and temptations. I look back at them now, and they were kind of like, you know, a kid falling down when he was learning to walk. It didn't hurt much, but at the time it hurt awful bad. And I fell on this word: faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. And now, nearly 30 years later, I can testify with honesty. I have never yet, being led of God, put my hand to anything that God didn't fulfill. Not one time. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Whatever God's will is for you, his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient to uphold, sustain, provide for, and protect his servants, and make their labors effectual to the souls of chosen men. Our sufficiency is of God. This is one preacher, I promise you, and I hope you'll take me to witness with it. I promise you, this is one preacher you'll never hear begging for anything. I'm not going to write letters to folks and say, send us some money, send us some help. I'm not about to do it. If God's in it, God will provide for it. His grace is sufficient. Sufficient. We've proved it over and over again. His grace is sufficient even, no, let me change that, especially for his fallen saints. Oh, I'd like to speak a word of grace to the fallen. The psalmist said, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, though he fall. And fall he will. You and me too. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I had been young, and now I'm old. Well, I can't quite say that. I'm getting there. I've been young, and I'm getting older. Yet, I have never seen the righteous forsaken. Have you? I've never seen his seed begging bread. Have you? And in the last hour, when you come to the swelling of Jordan, when you're about to cross over to the other side, I promise you, you'll hear the Son of God declare, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. One last thing, turn to 1 Peter 5. I want you to understand this too about God's grace. It's keeping grace. It's keeping grace. I used to struggle with this, particularly when first I was under what I think was God's convicting work.